May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. At the hardest point in my life, when my whole world had shattered, I found Isaiah 43. We only heard part of that chapter this morning. It begins with these words, "Thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you." Those years ago, in the depths of my misery, I would weep and read and weep and pray these words. Even though Isaiah presents them as God's word to Israel, I heard them addressed to me. Isaiah gave words and structure to what I was able to believe, thank God, even in the midst of the desolation of my life, that I was loved, that I was valued, that God had created me out of love and to be loved, that I need not fear when I felt like I was drowning, or that I felt like when I felt like I was walking through fire. God would bring new life to me. The part of the chapter we heard today speaks of God's love and power to save, God's capacity to make things new, to obliterate the former things that confined and terrified, to open new paths of deliverance, to bring life out of misery. All of this because God has, in my slight paraphrase of Isaiah's words, formed us for God's self so that we might declare God's praise. God's love for us creates a circle of love. Our love for God, our declaration of praise to God, sourced in God's love for us. It's for this that we are made. Out of love, God made us to love. We are created for a joyful continuum of love between us, all creation, and God. A perfect world would be one in which every human exists in that circle of divine love, living every moment of our lives, loving God and God's world. But especially in Lent, we face the truth that that's not how we're living. That we as individuals and as the church are a big part of the reason for the world's imperfections. The terrible facts of what the church has done to its most vulnerable shame us, and we each know the ways that we have harmed others and God's creation. The New Testament writers believe that the broken circle of humanity's love for God and God's world is what God sent Jesus to mend. And that for some reason, it took Jesus' death to recreate the circle. Theologians through the centuries have proposed various reasons for why Jesus had to die. Perhaps the most famous is from the 11th century, Anselm's theory that God's justice required that a price be paid for our sins and that it would take someone completely innocent, Jesus, to pay that price. There are many post-biblical theories based on suggestions in the New Testament for why Jesus died and what Jesus' death accomplished. Spoiler alert. In this sermon, I will not propose a theory about what happened between God and humanity on the cross. Rather, I admit to you that I'm okay with not knowing why God decided to send God's own Son into God's world and allow him to suffer and be crucified, and that I'm okay with not knowing how Jesus' torture and death were salvific. At the same time, I testify to you that I do believe that the death of Christ recreated the possibility of our loving connection to God and to each other and to the creation. Perhaps someday I will understand cognitively how this works. At this point, I find just believing in some place beyond my active mind helpful. And so, this last Sunday before Holy Week, on this last Sunday before we will walk intentionally towards the cross, I offer you some reflection on two biblical passages which I think model this approach of faith seeking closeness to, but not necessarily cognitive understanding of Christ's death. I want to reflect on the two remarkable passages we heard today from the New Testament. These passages witness to intimate experiences of simply being close to Jesus' death. They are, in the language of psychology, examples of affective rather than cognitive understanding. John describes a moment 6 days before the Passover, which in John's Gospel means that it's very close to when Jesus will be betrayed and begin his ordeal of torture and death. Jesus and some of his disciples are relaxing with his trusted friends, Mary and Martha and Lazarus. A few days earlier, Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, but now the close friends are just enjoying a meal together. Martha is serving, and Lazarus is eating beside Jesus. And then, seemingly out of the blue, Mary pours a jar of very expensive perfume on Jesus' feet and kneels down and wipes his feet with her hair. The whole house fills with the fragrance of the perfume. As we all know, having just heard the story, Judas is furious. Jesus, on the other hand, accepts Mary's extravagant action. He recognizes that Mary has understood deeply what is going on. Mary bought the perfume because she knew Jesus was going to be buried. Leave her alone. She bought it so that she might keep it for the day of my burial. Mary found a way to be close to Jesus in the most lonely and terrifying thing that Jesus would do: face and go through his execution. Who would have thought to do what she did? Only someone who loved Jesus. Loved Jesus enough to intuit what was at the heart of his life: the necessity of his torture and execution. Mary showed her love for Jesus by finding a way to be with him in that. Paul's words in Philippians are equally remarkable. As Paul writes, he's chained in a Roman prison. He's writing to people at Philippi whom he has converted, people who may well be thinking that his imprisonment discounts what he's told them. Is this how salvation looks? Paul presents his understanding of the truth of his situation. It looked like he had the world by the tail when he was a successful Pharisee, but when he found Jesus Christ, or better put, the way he puts it, when Paul found himself in Christ, Paul counted all his former successes as garbage. Now all that he cares about is being found in Christ, in particular, knowing the power of Christ's resurrection while sharing in the suffering of Christ, being conformed to Christ's death. Paul's primary and overriding desire is not that someone would come and cut his chains and pronounce him innocent or bring him a good meal. Paul's most profound desire is entirely Christ. The focus of all Paul is directed to loving Christ. And the desire Paul bears before his Philippian converts isn't just for the happy ending part of loving Christ. the resurrection. Paul truly wants to be with Christ in all of Christ's experiences and actions. The power of his resurrection, yes, and the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. Paul's controlling desire, however, is to be made like Christ's death. I won't bore you with grammar, but the Greek of the words, becoming like him in his death, indicate the state, the condition in which Paul desires to live as he shares Christ's sufferings and knows the power of Christ's resurrection. Paul's fundamental desire is that his life be shaped in the form of Christ's death. For Paul, Christ's death is the mold in which he shares Christ's sufferings and resurrection. Paul, like Mary, wants to be as close as possible to Christ's death. Unlike Mary, at the point we see her in John's Gospel, Paul knows that Christ didn't stay dead. Yet Paul's love for Christ is so great that he wants to be joined not just to Christ's resurrection, but to the most lonely and painful and terrifying thing that Christ did. Not just the power of Christ's resurrection, but Christ's death. Even more, the power of the resurrection shaped by the form of Christ's death. Paul, more than anyone, understood that Christ's cross is of a piece with Christ's resurrection. Christ's death and his being raised are one. Each defines the other. What Christ's death is seen only in light of his resurrection, and what Christ's resurrection is seen only in light of Christ's cross. It's entirely fitting that it is Paul who gives us the words of our Eucharistic service. In his first letter to Corinth, Paul writes that on the night that the Lord Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and so on. Paul says he received these words from the Lord, presumably the risen Lord. And Paul concludes his record of what the Lord told him about the Last Supper with this direction: as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Paul wanted more than confessional or intellectual or conceptual knowledge. He wanted truly to know Christ and to share in the action that cost Christ the most. I think Paul wanted to live in a state of becoming like Christ in his death because he loved Christ. For Paul, this meant loving the risen Christ, who is also the crucified Christ. Paul, chained to a wall, accepts that his life is hard and will be hard, but at the same time rich and full of joy. The richness and joy of being in love. And being with Christ in his death is at the heart of Paul's love for Christ. There are beautiful theological interpretations of Paul which describe the cruciform life that Paul advocates, which talk about concepts like participation in the drama of Christ's life, of living a cross-shaped life, and so on. I suspect, though, that the most fundamental thing for Paul was not his discovery of these explanatory concepts. Whatever cognitive understandings Paul came to were rooted in a deeper place, in his profound love for Christ. Because of that love, Paul wanted his whole life to be a sharing in the contours of Christ's life, especially Christ's death. Elsewhere, Paul will say that he is co-crucified with Christ. I believe that the reason that those hard years ago, that in that time I could sense God's love was because of Christ's death. God's loving presence was available to me, not because I was a Christian, although I was. God's love surrounded me because of Christ's crucifixion. Along with Paul, I believe that Christ's death changed reality for all humanity, of whatever religion, of whatever race or persuasion, and in whatever time. Christ's death recreated conduits for love between humanity and God. As we prepare to enter Holy Week next Sunday, and today, as we gratefully take Christ's body and blood, one of the most marvelous ways to be close to Christ's death, I encourage us, along with Mary and Paul, to pause and wonder. To know in that place beyond our minds, to know that being close to Christ's death is to love Christ, and that to love Christ is to be close to his death. And that it is in this way that we participate in spreading God's world, the love of God that because of Christ's death surrounds us all. Can I explain how this works? No. Do I believe it? With all my heart.